Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus once again, and Father, we rejoice that we can reach your very throne. We can have a bold entrance into your very throne room by the name and the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look at the scriptures this evening, we do ask the help of the Holy Spirit, because Lord, we know that the natural mind really cannot understand or discern what the scriptures are all about. We need help from heaven. So therefore, we humble ourselves and we ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that your Holy Spirit come upon all of us and that we understand, rightly dividing the word, what is your will, Lord, your will as expressed in your word with regard to biblical manhood and womanhood. We thank you, Lord, that because we've asked in Jesus' name, you have heard us, and we praise you for it. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, this is the second talk second teaching, you might say, in our series on biblical manhood and womanhood. And we began last week's teaching, I believe, with looking at Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, and actually verses 10 and 11, and we might begin that way again this evening. And Acts chapter 17, verse 10 says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." It was a city. And it says, "Who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now these, in other words, the people at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And so therefore, the admonition that I give is really don't trust anything that I say. Check it out for yourself in the Word. And if what I say, you know, does balance up with what the Word of God teaches, well, then we are on safe ground. If I miss it in some way, then obviously feel very free to reject it. Now, we began last time by indicating that our society is experiencing a strange phenomenon today. And the phenomenon that our society is experiencing is what is called the unisex. Or there's an attempt on the part of our government, an attempt on the part of the educational system to have a gender-neutral society. Now, we also notice that our country is in chaos because of the breakdown of family life, and we find that the youth of the country are running wild, and there are problems in every area of our lives. And so, therefore, what we're doing is we're going, as it were, back to the drawing boards, and we're taking a look at what is the plan that the Lord has for the husband and the wife, for the mother and the father. Now, we indicated last week as kind of a primary point of reference that although the Scripture teaches that although men and women are created equal before God in dignity and in destiny and in worth, nevertheless, for the sake of the family, there are different roles. And it is this blending of roles, among other things, that is causing many problems in society today. So we want to see what the Lord has to say about this subject. And we looked at some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we saw that there were some verses that were a little bit strange to the modern mentality, a little words that you might say were politically incorrect as far as the things go today. But nevertheless, we look upon the Word of God not as written by man. It's written by man. The epistle to the Corinthians that we were looking at last week was indeed written by Paul, but really it's authored by God the Holy Spirit. That's why there's no error. God the Holy Spirit uses different men to write various books, but God the Holy Spirit sees to it that there is no error. So therefore, this evening, I'd like to go back to our beginnings. I think that in order to understand the subject matter that we're teaching here, we don't want to just take it as it was there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but Paul based some of the comments that he made in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 upon the Word of God as it's expressed in Genesis. And so therefore, I, on my part, would like to go this evening, and if you'd like to come with me, to the book of Genesis. Let's go way back to Genesis chapter 1. Okay, Genesis chapter 1. Now, the first thing that I'd like to state as far as my position goes is that on my part, I have no problem really with anything that is miraculous. I have no problem with any miracle that is contained within the Bible. And indeed, there are many things that are of a miraculous nature in both the Old and the New Testaments. But I have no problem with that for the simple reason that I accept the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. And I feel if anyone can do that, they're not going to have any problem with whatever follows afterward. Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, the Hebrew word there is bara, and bara is different than remake. Bara means he fashioned the entire universe out of nothing by the word of his power. And so, therefore, I have no problem with that. I accept that. I accept that God, being God, is able to, by the word of his power, he's able to just speak the entire universe into existence. Now, if God is able to do that, all the miraculous that we find in the Old and New Testament really shouldn't be a problem. And so, therefore, if people say, well, I find difficulty in, people being raised from the dead, or I find difficulty in Eve being taken from the sight of Adam, or I find the difficulty in that the blind were able to receive their sight again, or whatever it is they find difficulty with, I say, no, your problem isn't quite there. Your problem is with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created. If you can't handle that, then you're obviously going to have a lot of problems with the miraculous. But at any rate, one of the things that I'd like to point out in Genesis chapter 1 is verse 27. Now, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we have a verse that I think is significant to the teaching that we have. And here it says, let's start with verse 26. So Genesis 1:26 reads, "And God said, let us make man." It's interesting that he said, let us. Now, see, way back in the early chapters of Genesis, the Jewish people, I'm sure, did not understand that. But you see, the us would be a reference to the plurality within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in fact, it's even mirrored back here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "The beginning God created," because the word God in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is not El, which is God singular. It's not Elah, which is the dual. We don't have a dual in English except for the word both. But then, and as that would be Elah for two, but it's rather Elohim, which is more than two, so in other words, three. Or it could be three or more, but we know that it's three. And nevertheless, the Hebrew word created there, in the beginning God created, so we have a plural subject, and yet we have a singular verb. So therefore, right in the very first verse, first chapter, first book of the Bible, we have at least somewhat of a vague reference to the Godhead. And then it's also here, a little bit further, when we have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Now, when the Lord says, let us make man in our image, you see, we have intellect and free will, and God has intellect and free will. Now, you see, the other areas of creation, they don't have that as we do. But then verse 27 is what I specifically wanted to point out. It says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him." And then it says, "Male and female created he them." Now, the point that God the Holy Spirit, speaking through Moses, who is the writer of the book of Genesis, wants to make, the point that he wants to make here is that when man was made in the image of God, it just wasn't man in the sense of male, but rather it was man in the sense of both men and women. See, so in other words, there's a reflection here in Genesis chapter 1 of what we said a moment ago, and that is that although that men and women are created with equal dignity, equal destiny, equal worth before God. And we have that really contained here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And then, unless there's any doubt about that, male and female created he them. So therefore, that shows that there's an equality that does exist as far as the plan of God goes with regard to the dignity, the worth, the destiny of the male and the female, right in the very first chapter of the Bible. So Adam was created, you might say, and the rest were generated, but male and female were created equal We see that in this verse 27. Okay, now, then the next thing that I would like to point out is that in Genesis chapter 2, let's move a page ahead, and in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord goes over the same thing again. He goes over certain aspects of creation again, but he gives more detail this time. You know, you can be talking with a friend, and you can say, okay, well, now this is what happened down here on the street today, and, you know, well, tell me more, and then you say, well, specifically or a little more detail, and you give it, and so therefore the account is given really not once but twice, and then the second time there is more detail that is given here in Genesis chapter 2, and verse 4 is the beginning of that, you might say the second account in a sense, although it does talk about... It does talk about some things that are new. Now, after having pointed that out, I think the next thing that I would like to point out here is in Genesis chapter 2, let's take a look at verse 15. So let's move ahead here in this second account where further detail is given about the creation. And let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it." Well, that wasn't too bad a job, you know, and take care of a little garden. I mean, he didn't have too much stress there, I would say. And then it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof," four tremendous words, "thou shalt surely die." So there it is. Now, from the point of view of our teaching on biblical manhood and womanhood, the thing that I would like to point out is at this point, as we see a more detailed view of the creation, at this point, the woman, Eve, did not exist. This is a very key thing to understand. She did not exist at this point. All right, and then let's just move down a little bit further here. So verse 18. So we move from verse 17 to verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make him a help fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed," or had formed, you could say, "every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then the chapter closes with verses 24 and 25, and it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife." "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Okay, now I'd like to go a little more deeply into this area here. Now, the first thing to notice is that there was a command that was given to God, verse 16. So Genesis 2:16, and it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now, you see, it was after this point that woman was made. We see that as far as begins the discussion there in verse 18. So the implication here is that when the Lord gives the command of not eating, you know, they could eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but not this one particular tree, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you see what the Lord was doing within that is that he was giving the moral responsibility for the spiritual tone of the family to be in the hands of the husband or the hand of the father. See, every detail is important because the Lord is very succinct. He's very accurate. There's nothing wasted. And the fact of the matter is that command could have been given by God when both of them were standing in front of him. But he didn't do that. He gave it to Adam and to Adam alone, before Eve was even created. So therefore, the husband, the father, is the one that God has determined. Man hasn't determined this. You know, the husband hasn't determined it. The wife hasn't determined it. But God has determined that the man is the one that is to carry the spiritual leadership in the home and also to carry the headship. There it is right there. Now, so he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Verse 17, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, and then these four horrible words, thou shalt surely die. Now you see the death that would be spoken of here would be a separation from God. There would be a death that would take place, a separation, you might say, spiritually from God, and there would be the having, you might say, of the nature of Satan. And furthermore, in addition to that, we find that after the sin did take place, then we know that immediately there was a spiritual death that came, and then many, many long years afterwards, centuries afterwards, then there came physical death. Okay, so now, he says, when the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So in other words, this was told to Adam, and it was his job to communicate that to his wife. Now, we come to the creation of Eve. And verse 18 says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed, or had formed, every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam is one who is not a caveman type of an individual, but Adam was rather one who had extremely high intelligence, because what is contained here behind the scenes is the fact that when all of the creatures of the earth were brought before Adam and he gave them names, it's not so much that he just, you know, grabbed something out of the sky or out of the wind or whatever and called them by something that had no meaning. The point that shows the high intelligence of Adam was the fact that when he called them by their name, within the name was the very essence of the being of the creature or the animal. That's the point. In other words, he could look at the animal. His intelligence was very, very high. And as he called the animal a certain name, within that name was really the essence of what that particular animal was. Very interesting. Now, and then it says in verse 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help fit for him. In other words, there was no fellowship that he could have with a cow or with a crocodile or whatever. Now, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Okay? A deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, I have no problem with that, because I've accepted Genesis 1:1. God is God. God can do what he wants. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So in other words, Adam gave her that name, woman. Then, verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. Now notice here it says, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. And it's wife singular, not wives plural. Okay? Cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Also, when God created a companion that would be suitable for Adam, he didn't make Adam and Steve, he made Adam and Eve. And it's rather important, I think, in the days in which we live to recognize that. Now, then verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, why is it that they were naked and not ashamed? Probably because of the fact that they were covered at that point. This would be a sinless time for them. They were covered with the Shekinah glory. We don't totally understand that, but it would be a clothing for them that would be very beautiful, and they were naked and yet not ashamed. Okay, now, the thing that I want to point out here is we see that God made them male and female, and we see here a certain note of complementarity that is involved, okay? Not one fighting against the other for supremacy, but complementarity, okay? Now, the thing is, today, as I said last time, to use the words male and female is almost politically incorrect, you see, because the big word in society now is what? Personhood. See, it's the person, you see, and they want to just do away with every possible sex differentiation imaginable. But the thing is, that's not quite the way that God made it. God made it to be complementary towards one another. A man is not a woman. A woman is not a man. Both have their equal dignity, and they have their equal purpose. Okay, now, also, too, I touched on this last week, but let me touch it again. It seems to me that when we look at the fact that there was a time when the man existed on this earth and there was no woman, this would be something that that would be a death knell to the whole concept of evolution. You see, because if there were this evolving process, there would have to be the female, you know, that would be on the earth at this time. But there was a time when there was no female. There was only Adam. All right. Now, another thing, too, that I think that is interesting here is the fall itself. So therefore, let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 and take a look at this, because there are many things that I think that we can learn here. Now, first of all, it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." All right, now, let's take a look at this. Now, so therefore, there was a time where Adam and Eve really needed to show that they would be obedient unto their Creator. And so therefore God allowed this serpent to come in and to tempt. Now, first of all, with regard to the serpent, sometimes we will see pictures in libraries of Eve standing there in front of some big tree with a serpent hanging down, and she's talking to this serpent, okay? Now, I think that what we need to understand is that at the time of the temptation here in the garden, the serpent did not have the form that it has now. Because after the fall, the Lord cursed, there's a curse that was pronounced on the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man. Now, let's just skip ahead a little bit and go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, here it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent," okay, now this is after the fall has taken place, "the Lord God," in verse 14, "says unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And then the Lord says, Upon thy belly shalt thou go." Now the key word there is shalt, S-H-A-L-T. "Shalt thou go, and dust," again, "shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." So therefore we have two shalls in here. So therefore what that means is that part of the curse was that Satan used this particular creature, but nevertheless the curse that came on was that its very form was going to be changed so that in the future it would writhe along the ground as a snake does today, and then again it would eat dust as the snake does today, being the lowest, you might say, of all the creatures, in a sense. So, therefore, these medieval pictures of the of Eve standing there talking to the serpent, that doesn't really hold water. It could very well be that this particular creature, you see, that was called the serpent, but not in the form that we know it today, this creature was perhaps the most beautiful of all the creatures at that time that were in the garden. And it would be something that would have a degree of intelligence, or not exactly intelligence, but there would be some qualities it would have where it would be it would be something that Eve would converse with. Now, we know that it wasn't particularly this creature, but it was rather Satan that was using this particular creature. But the fact of the matter is, the curse is that it was going to have a new form, and the new form that it has is the snake as we know today. Now, snakes are usually reptiles that we don't like to have around. You find one in the living room, you know, you like to go out the back door fast or somehow throw it out. But the thing is, the Lord God intended it to be this way, and it is part of the curse. Okay, so again now, back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So in other words, there was kind of a challenge that was issued by Satan using this particular creature towards Eve. And we also see that the word of God is twisted. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, that wasn't what was said. And verse 2, And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. So in other words, that was a lie. Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies. And as Satan was speaking to this particular creature, Satan was speaking from his nature, which is a liar. And so he says, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, or King James says, as gods, knowing good and evil. He didn't know evil at that time. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that secondly it was pleasant to the eyes, thirdly a tree to be desired to make one wise. Boy, isn't there a lot about that today? You know, we want the wisdom of the gods, and so people go shooting off into all these doctrines of the New Age in order to get wisdom and be wise. So in a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, the point that I'd like to make here that I think is extremely important is that, and I missed this the first time that I taught the book of Genesis, so I went through it, I missed it entirely, but upon further reflection, I see it. And the fact of the matter is that it has two little words that when I saw them just about knocked me out of the chair. And the two words that I saw that I never noticed there before, although I read them with my mouth, are these two words in verse 6 at the end of the verse, and it says, with her. And did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now what do we have here? We have, for the first time on the face of planet Earth, we have a role reversal. We have a reversal of roles. Not the way that God intended. You see now, Satan moved shrewdly against the woman, not against the man. Okay? Now, both sinned, but they sinned in different ways. Now, the thing to notice here as we watch this is that in the six verses that we have read there from chapter 3, there's no indication that Eve was having a conversation with the serpent, you know, and then after having had a conversation of 5 or 10 minutes, you know, then Adam comes sauntering up and he just gets in the tail end of it. No, it kind of sounds like he's there all the time. But what type of a role was he taking? He was taking a very passive role with regard to a spiritual matter. Are the fathers in this nation doing the same thing today? Yes, many of them are. They'll say, well, I'll leave it to the wife to raise the kids, you know, and I'm going to watch my TV or play golf or do whatever I want. That is not God's plan. And also, too, you see, now Eve was not really sharp. You see, the fact of the matter is it had been established already because she knew that Adam was created before she was, and she received that news about the fact that, you know, under penalty of death, they could not eat that tree, and it would have been a real smart thing on her part if she had just said, just a minute, Mr. Snake, or whatever, you know, I think it'd be a good idea if you talk with my husband. But she didn't do that. She had one of these I'll take charge attitudes, you see, and I'll handle this. And Adam, in a very, very passive role, he just kind of stands around there, apparently like a little puppy dog with his tail between his legs, and he passively tolerates it. And what happened? It was misery for both of them as a result of their sin. Very interesting. But you see, there is the first role reversal where she is the one that is in the active role and he is the one that is in the passive role. Now, we don't want to carry this active-passive thing too far because both husband and wife, both mother and father, obviously should be involved in the spiritual welfare and nurture of their children. But there is one indeed that does have the primary obligation before God, and that is the man. As I began to realize this, I don't want to mean to be facetious, and yet in another way, I could honestly say that there was a bead of perspiration that began to cross my brow. You see, and I began to realize, you know, hey, you know, the fact of the matter is, with regard to the moral tone of the family, the guy that's got to stand on the red carpet and respond to God and answer to God for what happens to the whole thing, the moral scene of the home, even though the mother and the father are both involved, the guy that stands on the red carpet is the man, is the husband, is the father, because God has ordained it to be that way. And if he hasn't a proper moral tone in his home, he's got to answer for it, period. God has set it up that way. You know, remember last week one of the things that we said? And that was when you're on a ship, you know, it would be a real problem if you had two captains on the same ship. There's got to be somebody that's in charge. If you're on an airplane, granted that there may be a pilot and a co-pilot up front, there's somebody that has to have the final authority. And so it is here with regard to the moral responsibility in the home, and it does belong to the husband. So therefore, there's something like TV that is improper in the home, if there's something like this going on, if there's any type of tone anywhere, you know, in pictures, in what is done in the home, what is said in the home, it's the moral responsibility of the father, primarily, to say, hey, wait a minute, God says no, or whatever, and also be a leader in order that God's high moral tone will be carried out within the home. That's the way that it is, and this was set back in Genesis, and I've got news for everybody. God has not changed his mind. He's not changed his mind. You know, today we have this mentality, well, religion, that's a woman's thing. Oh, no. Not according to God. And may God have mercy on those men who think that way. They're in big trouble. All right. Now, so let's continue. So then it says in verse 7, it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Okay, they lost the Shekinah glory, apparently. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, that's kind of interesting, because when we look ahead a little bit, for some reason, you see, the fig leaf would clothe the body. They felt embarrassed because they were naked. So therefore, instinctively, they went there to clothe themselves, and they took fig leaves. Now, the fact of the matter is, though, that although the fig leaf could clothe their body, God was not satisfied, because we're going to find a little bit later that he gave them skins to have. Now, what's wrong with the fig leaves? Isn't that just as good as skin? I mean, it covers the body. The fact of the matter is, I believe there's a scriptural teaching here that we need to watch, and the scriptural teaching is that the fig leaves would refer to man by his good works, which a lot of people in Portland and in all other parts of the world today are trying to do. Man by his good works is going to try to find righteousness with God. He will clothe himself, you see, with hopefully good works, and then that will give him entrance to God. No, it will not. When the Lord made the skins, you see, now it would obviously there's not going to be skins unless there would be a shedding of what? A shedding of blood. And so therefore, apparently, the first shedding of blood was made by the Lord himself, and with those skins, he clothed Adam and Eve. Now, what does that have reference to? That has reference to the shed blood of Jesus way down the line, 4,000 years later. That would be the only righteousness with which we could clothe ourselves and stand before God, is the righteousness that comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. Very interesting. But all these things are reflected in somewhat of a dim way. It's not always easy to grasp. You have to take a look at a lot of the scriptures, and then as you cross rivers, there's more things that come to your mind. All right. Now, then in verse 8, and it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is interesting to me. Now, I could be wrong on this, but I will just throw it out because it is my understanding. And if you wish to accept this, go ahead. I suspect from the way that verse 8 reads is that it was not an uncommon thing for the Lord to visit with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, which would probably be in the evening when the day's work was over, and it would be kind of a nice time, like at sunset. And the Lord would come and he would visit with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. I suspect that. Now, the interesting thing is, you know, God who made, you know, the human species, God who made all of mankind, you see, he desires fellowship with the men and the women, with the children that he created. And there are so many, many references in Scripture to the fact that the Lord desires fellowship with us. Okay, now at this point, however, things were bad. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now you see, it wasn't that the Lord didn't know where the two of them were hiding, but rather it was God speaking with a heart that was broken, because he gave them not really a very difficult, you can have all the fruit you want, but just don't take this one tree, that was all. But by golly, they did. There is rebellion, and the punishment is this horrible death that has occurred. You know, there's so many people that don't want to come to the Lord. They'll say, oh, I don't want to serve God. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to read. How do you Christians, how can you believe in a God? How can you love a God who allows little children to be sick in hospitals? How can you love a God that allows starvation to be upon this earth? How can you love a God that blah, blah, they just go on and on with all the evils in the world? It was never God's intention. You see, the fact of the matter is, every misery that exists upon the earth today is the result of sin, not the way that God intended. If you want to find out how God intended things, look at the way things were before the fall took place. Okay, so in other words, we don't want to blame God for this, but sin has consequences. Now, then in verse 10, so Genesis 3:10, it says, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Now, it's interesting. It's interesting. It's interesting. Now, let's watch something. Okay, who ate the fruit first? Was it Adam or was it Eve? The answer was Eve was the first one, because we go back here to verse 6. It says, Genesis 3:6, and it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat. Okay? And gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So who ate first? Eve ate first. Okay, but we find a strange thing. You think in a logical way the Lord would say, okay, Eve, you ate first, and I'm going to, you know, move in on your case. But he didn't. See, now notice in verse 9, it says, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Huh. You see, that's that red carpet scene that we were talking about. See, Adam is the one that primarily carried the responsibility, and the Lord knows that, and so therefore he goes to the one who carries that mantle of authority with regard to spiritual things. Not a domineering, dominating authority, but one who has to ultimately be in charge and see to it that the moral tone, the spiritual tone of the home is proper. And so therefore the Lord didn't zero in on Eve, who ate first, but the Lord zeroed in on Adam. And then we go to verse 10, and he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee? See, now, in other words, he didn't say where I commanded you and Eve, but in other words, going back to when the Lord gave the command to him alone before Eve was created, whereof I commanded thee, Adam, that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. All right. So what happens? We see there's a nature that is within Adam that is perverted, it is evil, and he is now clothed with the sin nature, And so therefore what he does, rather than accept any fault that he may have, he blames the woman. So again, verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. It's all her fault. All right? And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. He tricked me. So notice it's not my fault. And so therefore we see that she also has this sin nature. Very, very interesting. Very, very interesting. Now, what we have here really is the fruit, the evil fruit of sin. And it's not so much fruit as you might call it, like it does in Galatians, the works of the flesh. And so therefore, this is the beginning of what we might say the battle of the sexes. There was a dislike that Adam had toward Eve. He said, the woman that you gave me. So not only did he blame the woman, but also he blamed God. He says, the woman that you, God, gave me is your fault, God. You gave her to me. And it's her fault. It's not mine. See, there's that sin nature coming out. You see, and the first thing that when you have a sin nature, the thing is, I'm not guilty. It's somebody else's fault. See, there's the beauty of the new birth where we bend our knee to Jesus Christ and we say, I am a sinner. Lord, have mercy upon me for my sins. Okay, now, so therefore he blames her and she blames the serpent and said, the serpent beguiled me, or the serpent tricked me. So she says, it's not my fault either. Then verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly future shalt thou go. So in other words, the whole physical being, really, of this particular creature that may have been the most shining and beautiful before is changed. So therefore you're going to have a new form. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt in the future thou eat all the days of thy life. And then the Lord always has mercy. So in other words, you want to be careful. You know, don't sin. We have lost the consciousness of sin in our modern society. See, just look at the miseries that are here on this earth in the 20th century, and yet it began right back here roughly 6,000 years ago. It's a terrible thing to sin because there are consequences. But the Lord in his mercy, says, and I will put enmity, verse 15, between thee, talking to the serpent, and the woman. Okay? My understanding of the woman there would be primarily to refer to Israel, not so much to Eve, but to Israel, but that's another point. Between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Quite a sentence there. I'm going to put enmity. Now, enmity would mean a hatred between thee, Satan, and the woman, between you and Israel, and because Israel, of course, is the nation, the people that brought forth the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ, and that's one of the reasons why Satan hates this nation so much. All right, and also I'm going to put enmity between thy seed, okay, between thy seed, Satan, and her seed. Now, there's an interesting thing when it says her seed. A woman doesn't have seed. See, a woman has eggs. What does that refer to? That would be a veiled reference again to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. See? Because Jesus was born of a virgin. Between thy seed and her seed. Now, it says, he, now this is the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, that comes along 4,000 years later in the fullness of time, he shall bruise thy head. Now, that's much stronger in the Hebrew. When it says, he shall bruise thy head, it means he is just going to break the power of your kingdom. Some animal has a crushed head. I mean, it's basically through. There's no more power there. So he shall bruise thy head, and then, very interesting, and thou, you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Isn't it interesting that 4,000 years later, Jesus was hanging on a Roman cross, and as he hung in agony on the cross for 6 long hours, from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, during that awful period of suffering, his heel was bruised in a very literal way. Interesting, isn't it? God sees everything all at once. Now, then he says unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Okay, now, then just a couple of more verses here. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. For Adam also and for his wife did the Lord God, notice the word wife is used there, for Adam also and for his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins. See, now there's the blood. Coats of skins, and clothed them. The Lord was not satisfied with the fig leaves. Now, let's move to verse 16. It says, "Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." Okay, we all understand what that is. You still will have a desire for sexual intercourse with your husband. Okay? But when you think about it more deeply, that's not going to work. Because the fact of the matter is that sexual intercourse was something that was God's idea. God designed the whole thing, and everything that God designed is good. So when he says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, that's not going to work if we say that despite the fact that you have sorrow in childbearing, you're going to have a desire for sexual intercourse with your husband. That just doesn't fit in the light of the goodness with regard to the act of sexual intercourse that God himself designed. Now, let's skip ahead a little bit, and I want to show you something that I think explains that. Let's go to the sin of Cain and Abel. Now, we know that Cain murdered his brother Abel, okay, because the Lord... let's take a look at it here real quick. Let's look at 4:1, but I want to go to 4:7. But anyway, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord," an offering, maybe not the one that God wanted, but he brought what he felt like bringing. "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, and to his offering. But unto Cain, and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Okay, now you might say, why was the Lord not pleased with the offering of Cain? Well, what we may have between the lines, at least my explanation of it, is that Cain, it says here, was a tiller of the ground, and so therefore he'll just say, I'll bring what I want to God. And so therefore he brought in, as far as his sacrifice, you know, some of the fruits of the earth. But the Lord probably had said, I want a blood sacrifice, because that's the tone that we have all the way through Scripture. You see, in the Old Testament there, up until the time of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So therefore, Cain brought what he wanted to. This certainly is a possible explanation anyway. And Abel, verse 4, says, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And there would be the blood offering. So, and it talks in the Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 about the fact that Abel offered by faith, you know, and so therefore there was a faith that was needed to do what was told by God to do. You had to, in faith, move the way that he desired. Okay, now, so therefore Cain is upset. "And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou angry, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well," which I would take to be, if you will offer me sacrifices with blood, "if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." And then, now notice, "sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his," what? "His desire, and thou shalt," or really, "and thou should rule over him." That is, you should rule over sin, is the idea. Now, what do we have here? We have, when you look at the Hebrew word, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, when we have the word desire, that is the same desire that we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband," okay, "and he shall rule over thee." So, therefore, when we look at it a little more clearly in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and then to thee shall be his desire. What would be the desire of sin and the desire of Satan? He'd want to pull down, he'd want to tear down this man to bring him to ultimate perdition. He wants to domineer, to dominate. And so therefore, my understanding of this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, and thy desire shall be of thy husband, the desire that you're going to have is that you will want to pull him down. That is talking about. In other words, you are going to want to rule over him. There's rebellion that is afoot now because of the sin. You're going to want to rule over him. And this says, and he shall rule over thee. In other words, he may be physically stronger, and therefore he's going to come out on top in various ways. But also, you can do all sorts of little things that will just make his life miserable, because you really want to be in charge also. So what do we have here? We have the beginning of the battle of the sexes. Now, furthermore, when it says, he shall rule over thee, that's not loving leadership, which is what we are taught in the New Testament. He shall rule over thee is he wants to walk over you like a human doormat. He wants to control you. And so some people say, well, I guess my husband's supposed to rule over me. Well, God wants it to be that way. No, that is the result of sin. See, that's the result of sin. The result of sin is that both of them, in different ways, want to rule over one another. They want to trample over one another. And we have this dogfight that began back in the garden between the sexes. It was the beginning of the battle of the sexes. It is not the way that God wanted things to be. It is the result of sin. And one of the beautiful things that we never think of very much, but actually, as long as we're here in this particular spot in Genesis, see, we see Jesus coming on the scene after 4,000 years of human history. And when Jesus comes on the scene, you say, well, what's his purpose? Well, his purpose is to redeem his people from their sins and so forth. That's true. But one of the things that is involved within this concept of being, you know, Jehovah is salvation, which is the very name of Jesus. One of the things that's involved is that Jesus desired to set things proper again between man and woman, between husband and wife, between mother and father, the way that they were before the fall, where they would have a concern for one another, where they would desire to be a blessing to the other. They would desire to be a servant to one another. And so therefore, Jesus came not to be served, but he came to serve in order that he might give the perfect example to the husband as to how he should treat the wife, and the wife how she should treat her husband. We'll have more about that later. So therefore, we have here again in verse 16, thy desire shall be to thy husband. Your desire is going to be to take him down and to make his life miserable if you don't get your own way. And he, on his part, he's going to want to trample over you. He's going to want to humiliate you. He's going to try to debase you. He's going to look upon you as a second-class citizen, and on. But it's not what God wanted. Rather, it is the result of sin. Okay, now one other thing with regard to Adam here that I just might just point out here. In verse 18, it says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Now you see, Jesus took the curse upon himself in order that we might not be under the curse. And you see, part of the suffering of Jesus before he died was that he was crowned with thorns. And this indeed would be a terrible form of suffering, because not only did they just wrap his head with some of these thorns that would pierce the flesh and whatever, I'm sure that they pounded it in with some type of a hammer, with the result that there would be much blood and excruciating pain. And then also notice in verse 18 where it says, thorns also and thistles. Okay, thistles. What color is a thistle? Well, a thistle is purple. Okay, and then they said to Jesus, oh, you're a king? Aha, we got just the thing for you. We will give you a purple robe, which is a sign of majesty. And they did this in mockery. But you see, this was Jesus taking the curse for us in order that we may not have to be under the curse. All right. Now, then I think that we might end. We're just about close to the conclusion of this hour, but notice here we'll close with this concept. In fact, let me take one more scripture that I think. See, during the centuries, man had a miserable time. I mean, in other words, indeed, with the the sweat of his brow, he earned his living or whatever. But also, he, contrary to God's will, he pushed woman into a position where she would be a very second-class citizen, just a little bit above chattel, you know, or animals, you know, just a second-class citizen, not with really full rights. And therefore, women have had much to suffer over the, you know, the four millennia until Jesus come as a result of man, which comes as a result of the fall. But one of the beautiful things that I think is, to me anyway, kind of a shocking thing, and yet it's so very, very beautiful, is how the Lord came to set things right. There's little, you know, when you study the scriptures carefully, there's kind of a gem or some type of a beautiful little touch that we see with regard to the mind of Jesus Christ. And I think we should dwell on some of these things. Let me, before we close here, let me show you Jesus. Let me show you Jesus giving status to women. Go, please. It's in the Gospel of Luke, I believe. Look about chapter 13, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yeah, let's look at Luke chapter 13 and start with verse 10. Now, this concerns a poor woman who really was having a hard time. So Luke chapter 13 in the New Testament, and let's begin with verse 10, and we'll give this in closing, shows how Jesus came to set things right. Now, in Luke 13, 10, it says, "And he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no way lift herself up." What a miserable position to be in. I saw a woman one time that was in this position, way bent over, and when she talked, she had to kind of turn her head up. You know, she was almost like trying to talk to somebody upside down, just a pathetic sort of a thing. And Jesus ran across this woman. Verse 11, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity." Now notice it says spirit. See, there is such a thing as a spirit of infirmity, who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, that's a long time, and was bowed together and could in no way lift herself up. "And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Praise God. "And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." Now remember, what day was it? The precious Sabbath, okay? Now, "And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work in them. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." This guy's heart must have been so hard. Rather than rejoicing that this poor woman that was in this tortured condition that Satan had put her under for 18 years, rather than rejoicing, hey, you're doing this on the Sabbath, you know, you're violating the Sabbath laws and whatever. Okay, and Jesus really didn't. Verse 15, "And the Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite." In other words, you have a pious face in the front, but actually you are a very evil individual. You're like an actor. Okay, "Thou hypocrite," he says, "doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" Okay, it's going to take a little work, a little time to take the animal to watering, but the thing is, you're going to take good care of your animals. And so then Jesus said in verse 16, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now you might say, Jerry, what's the point that you're having here? What's this big move on Jesus? Yes, he did heal the woman. The big point here, it seems to me, is in verse 16. You see, the mentality that they had, which was far away from God's original design, because they twisted their scriptures, they had, even though they were in the, you know, in among God's people, the Hebrew community, they had very hard hearts, and women really had a bad deal in many ways. But Jesus, on the other hand, says in verse 16, "And ought not this woman, being a what? A daughter of Abraham." There it is. In other words, she is a daughter of Abraham as much as you are a son of Abraham. She is equal in dignity and destiny and worth with you, you see, that are sons of Abraham. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So he gave her the status of being one who had all the full rights and privileges of a child of Abraham. See? So therefore, now you might miss that, but we, on our part, granted that we're in the Christian culture, we wouldn't catch it so much. But on the other hand, when Jesus was talking to this ruler of the synagogue, he says, look at, he says, she is a daughter of Abraham as much as you are, and therefore, as much as you are a son of Abraham, and therefore she has a right to this healing, and I'm going to give it to her now. And there is no violation of the Sabbath law the way that God intended. And so therefore, as we conclude this evening, let's remember that although it's kind of an ugly section of Scripture to talk about the fall and the origin of all human misery, but nevertheless, it is reality. So therefore, we have the dog-eat-dog experience that occurred as a result of the fall, but Jesus came to set men and women free in order that we might follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and walk as servants. Yes, as we had last week in our teaching, the wife is submissive to the husband. She should be submissive to the husband. That's the way that God set it up. There's got to be one captain on the ship. There has to be somebody in charge in the home. But on the other hand, following the lead of Jesus, the husband on his part, he's not to be one who rules over somebody. You know, I don't want to rule over anybody. I mean, I have a hard enough time ruling over myself. You know, why should I try to rule and take charge of somebody else's life? I have a hard enough time handling myself. You see, the idea of the husband, the father, is to be a loving leader. And the thing is, I believe that when wives do have loving leaders, then there's very little problem with the wife being submissive to the husband. Amen. Well, our time is up, so we'll let it go at this point then tonight. So let's stand. Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Jesus, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Spirit, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And we want to thank Jesus for showing us the way back to the way things were before the fall. And I think we can honestly sing, I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. Keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. This time with you. I keep falling in love with you over and over and over and over again. I keep falling in love with you over and over and over again. You get sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with you over and over.